passage of scripture I'd like you to turn to, if you have a Bible nearby or brought one, is Philippians chapter 4, and then verse 4. The topic of the week in terms of our church-wide study is a joyful church in a suffering world. We are called to be a joyful church in the midst of a suffering world. And I think all of us know that that's no small task, and something that is a kind of discipline that we spend our lives trying to learn to do better and better. But we should be learning to do it better and better as well. Philippians 4, and I'll begin with the reading at verse 4. It's always good to keep in mind that, you know, Paul is not writing from a comfortable living room on a villa overseeing the Sea of Galilee, but he's in a dark, dirty prison, Roman first century prison. So whatever you might think your trials are this morning, I don't think you'd want to switch places with him. Makes his words all the more meaningful, I think, when we hear what he has to say here in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I sent out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except only you. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, teach us the secret of being content in every circumstance. Lord, we want that secret unlocked to us, for we desperately want to go deeper into what that means. And Lord, teach us to not be anxious about anything. Oh Lord, help us to go deeper into what that means, that we might be a people who glorify you as we remain joyful, even in a very broken and hurting and suffering world. Lord, for your glory, teach us from your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Some of you may know there's this old song called Smile. It's been covered by numerous artists. Judy Garland's version of it was pretty famous. probably you're most familiar with Nat King Cole's version. Michael Jackson covers it. Interestingly enough, it's actually a song that was written by the comedic silent film star Charlie Chaplin, of all people. Smile, though your heart is aching. Smile, even though it's breaking. When there are clouds in the sky, you'll get by if you smile through the fear and sorrow. Smile, and maybe tomorrow you'll see the sun come rising through for you. Now, I think there's a lot of beauty in this. I love the tune. But as I think about these words, they leave me a little bit cold. The idea of in the way to face an aching world and an aching heart is to sort of put on happy face. Seems like a small bandage over a gaping wound, does it not? And yet, how many people actually do go through life very much like that? This external persona, happy, got my stuff together, all's well with me, and yet inwardly broken. Smiling, though your heart is aching, may work for a little bit, but it's not a sustainable way to live. We need deeper. We need a greater basis to know, how do we face this troubled world with something more than a superficial smile, but with a true inner joy, inner rejoicing? That's what we're going for. That's what we want to know. That's what we want to learn how to do better. How to be a joyful church in a suffering world. You might even wonder, is it possible even to be joyful in such a world as ours? I mean, even if you deem that, you know, things are well with you, I mean, how can we be joyful knowing the horrible things that happen every day, all the time, around the world? We see it on the news, we see it around us, we see it, and then we can look into ourselves and we see it there too. Suffering, and the question, how is it possible to find joy? We are lovers of joy. When we experience joy, we like it. We love it. How do we access joy in a suffering world? That's our question. So we'll look at the source of joy, the discipline, and then the contentment of joy. So as I mentioned earlier, Paul is not in ideal circumstances here when he says this. He's in a first century dungeon, probably in chains, probably deprived of basic comforts of life. Perhaps his bed is straw on a hard floor. And think of how far Paul has come down, so to speak. Earlier in this very book, he talks about he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous. We know he was educated under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, who Jews today even recognize him as one of the great rabbis of all time. And it seems to be another, we know from this book, it seems that his execution is pending. He's aware that he's going to die soon by execution. So, what a height to come down to be in a Roman cell. And he says to us, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. But he's not saying, put on happy face. He says, rejoice, and then this is the important point, in the Lord. Okay. Rejoice in the Lord. He's not rejoicing that he's in prison, mind you. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's writing to a suffering people. He's not telling them to rejoice, shall we say, because they're suffering. He's telling them to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of suffering. You see the difference? I think it's an important distinction, because I do hear some teaching out there that says, you know, rejoice in your cancer, or, you know, rejoice in your let's just be reminded, evil and suffering, and these are fallen condition issues. These are things that occur in a fallen, broken world. What God is telling us is that even though we live in a fallen, broken world, and we feel and experience that brokenness everywhere, and even within, we still have a basis to be joyful in the Lord, and that joy in the Lord can actually sustain us and take away at least some of the sting of living in such a place. The Lord that he's referring to, of course, is Jesus, the Lord. He's calling us to put our focus on him, to get outside of our circumstances and seek to get a gaze of faith upon him as the one who is our Savior, who is the one who came into this world and shared our broken humanity, a one who has identified with our human suffering, a one who says he's then present with us when we suffer, the one who has brought to us the very love of God in reconciling us to his Father through the blood of Christ, through his death on the cross, through his triumphant resurrection, and the eternal life that he bestows upon us. All of those things, that's what he means when he says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in who the Lord is. Rejoice in what he has done. Rejoice in your hope in him. Rejoice in the Lord. I knew years ago of a fellow who was, I think the technical word was, he was a dwarf. You know, really small guy. And was a Christian guy, and who had gone to church, you know, throughout his life, and had been told by Christians on a regular basis, like, well, rejoice that you're the way you are. Like, God says rejoice in all things, so you're in this condition, so rejoice in that you're a dwarf. And it was really hard. It was a really hard thing for him to kind of hear that and handle that, because it put him in real kind of cognitive dissonance, thinking that, you know, sort of God has sort of done this to me. But let's remember that these broken things are fallen condition things. I think we can say God opposes evil. He opposes suffering. He is in the process of cleansing the world from all suffering and sin. The hope that we have is that while we're in it, in our brokenness, we have a hope to rejoice in the Lord, that he's present in our brokenness. He's present in the cancer. He's present in your height. He's present in all these things. And that presence, and knowing that he identifies with our suffering, is a basis to go on, to get up in the morning and to put one foot in front of the other. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and this is another good one, don't be anxious for anything. Okay, let that sink in. The Word of God is telling you and me, do not be anxious for, drum roll, anything. Don't be anxious for anything. Now, I have this image in my mind of Paul writing that and then pausing and taking a look at it. I just told them to not be anxious for anything. And then he thought, you know, I think I need to explain that a little further. I think that needs some more explanation, because I know that the Philippians, if I just leave it that way, they're going to think, Paul, what are you talking about? How is that even possible? So he goes on to talk about how this ability, this capacity to rejoice always and to not be anxious about anything actually is something that comes with discipline. We don't get zapped it. It's something, he'll say later, it's something that has to be learned. And so there's a discipline that comes from joy. We have a source of joy in Christ, but there's also a discipline. So this is where he goes on and he says, you know, whatever, fix your mind on what is good and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, and think about such things. He calls us to engage in the discipline of giving these things to God, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God. So there's two things there. There's this giving all of the burden to God. And then there's also a discipline of meditating and keeping your mindset on the right thing. We could reverse verse 8 and say, finally, brethren, whatever is false, whatever is undignified, whatever is wrong, whatever is impure, whatever is ugly, whatever is hateful, whatever is despicable, wallow in these things. We might be more familiar with that. Wallow in these things. But you know that that destroys our souls, don't you? You know the life that sucks out of you when you get into that place and sort of wallow in all of your trials and tribulations and sufferings. The spiritual writer Simone Weil said a soul has to go on loving, meaning loving God, in the emptiness, or at least go on wanting to love, though it may only be with an infinitesimal part of itself. Then one day God will come and show himself to this soul and to reveal the beauty of the world to it, as in the case of Job. But if the soul stops loving God, it falls, even in this life, into something almost equivalent to hell. So there's a call to give to God, and also a call then to be engaged in prayer and in proper orientation of thinking about God. When you give it to God, that doesn't mean, okay, God, you know, I have these trials, I give them to you. But it also means having to let it go, which I think is the harder part. I find it easy to say, you know, God, I give this problem to you, but then I keep worrying about it, because I may be saying that I'm giving it to him, but I'm still hanging on to it at the same time. You've got to let it go. You have to let go. So, giving it to God, in order to enter into this ability to rejoice and this ability to not worry and not be anxious, and to have this peace that passes human knowing that he's talking about, may mean that you have to give up and quit hanging on to some things like this: the right to your possessions, the right to a good reputation, the right to have full acceptance of other people, the right to have pleasant circumstances. These may be things you have to die to in order to get to this joy that Paul's talking about. The right to life itself. I have to give up the right of thinking I have strength to do it. I have to give up the right of being misunderstood. I have to give up the right of being able to avoid reaping what I've sown. I have to give up the right to be right. I have to give up the right sometimes to be loved by others. The right to be influential. The right to be certain. The right to control my circumstances. The right to be able to try to control God. And therefore, we may need to, in giving it to God and letting go of it, say that we have to be willing to have our lives be out of control. Be willing to fail. Be willing to be seen as weak. To be aware of our total inadequacy in our own strength. We have to be able to trust God in whatever happens. Seeking Christ more than just his benefits. Forgiving all. A willingness to be rejected. A willingness to let others receive the credit. A willingness to be broken all over again. A willingness to have my good intentions misunderstood. And we could go on. But you see, giving it to God is actually a pretty radical thing, isn't it? It's dying to the self. It's letting go and entrusting ourselves upon Christ, whose grace is sufficient for us and whose power is made perfect in weakness. You've probably heard this before, but I'll say it again. You know, there's a story, right, of a guy who's been really worried and stressed out about a lot of things. And one day he comes into work and he's like really relaxed, calm, very uncharacteristic of how he normally is. And his coworker, you know, noticing the stark difference behind, other than how he usually is, said, What's with you today? And he says, I don't have a worry in the world anymore. And the guy says, how is that possible? And he said, it's the greatest deal. I have found someone that I can pay to do all my worrying. I just can go to them with my worries, let it, drop it in their hand, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. It's the greatest, the best investment I've ever made. And the guy says, well, how much does a guy like that charge? I mean, it must be an awful lot. Well, yeah, it is pretty pricey, he said. It's $10,000 a day. And then the guy said, well, where are you going to find money like that? And he said, well, I'll let him worry about that. But doesn't that get you into the sense of what radical giving it to God means and letting go of it? These are the disciplines that can get us into that zone of beginning to understand what Paul is talking about a peace that surpasses human knowing, about being able to rejoice in the trials, and being able to not worry and let worry suffocate us. And then finally, I just want to note the third point then is the contentment of joy. He says in verse 11, I have learned the secret of being content in whatever situation I'm in. Now, it's an interesting way he says that, right? Because he said he had to learn it. I didn't used to be able to do this. But over my life here, I have actually learned to be able to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. Implication being, contentment is ultimately not grounded in our circumstances, but in something else. the things he's already talked about. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his, there's a Puritan in his great classic of the Key of Christian Contentment, says, "Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition." It's a pretty good definition of contentment, I think. Toward the end of this passage, he cites what is probably the most well-known, most famous passage in Philippians. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, that's a famous one-line verse for Christians. I can envision posters that I've seen that, you know, has some guy hanging from a rock by one hand, or someone that's running a race and getting ready to start, or someone that's trying to lift this big weight. You know, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," meaning, you know, I can be Superman as Christ is strengthening me. But let's remember in our context here, this is not talking about, you know, taking the pill that, you know, makes you all with all these superpowers. But he's talking about a strength to endure amidst suffering. I can do all things, meaning I have strength in Christ, even when I'm weak, even when I feel like giving up, even when I'm overwhelmed, even when I'm in deep sorrow. I have a strength in Christ right in the middle of that gives me the strength to face life and to take one step at a time and move forward. Brothers and sisters, we can't do this ourselves. That's why we need to remember that Paul is speaking to a church. He's speaking to a community. It's not just speaking to us individually, which is always an important thing to remember. But he's calling a community to do this. A whole community to rejoice in the Lord. He's calling an entire community to collectively give it to God and let it go and trust in God. And don't be anxious about anything. All of us, we're called to not be anxious about anything as a group. To find the strength of Christ, all of us together. And that's why we need one another's prayers. That's why we need one another's encouragement. That's why we need to gather and pray together and study the Word of God together. Because together, as a community, with the encouragement of the body of Christ, we can indeed make real progress and go deeper into these things. Cyprian was an early church father. He was the bishop of Carthage. He was a man who lived through his own sufferings. As a bishop, he had to deal with schisms going on in the church on a pretty regular basis and lots of infighting and conflict. He had to deal with Roman persecution under the Emperor Valian. He was banished a couple times. He was in prison a few times. And eventually was executed by people who thought they were doing Rome and the gods a favor by killing him. He's also a prolific writer, and a lot of his works survive. And one of the interesting things that survives is his last words. Again, a guy who's not writing from some paradise, but a guy that's writing from real broken world stuff. And here's his last words that he said to a friend. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet, holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found joy, which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. And now, dear friends, may we also, you and me, collectively and as individuals, remember that we also are one of them. Let's pray. Lord God, we really admit that when we hear you telling us to be anxious for nothing, that sounds like a really tall order. And so we know that we don't do it on our own strength. It doesn't come naturally for us. But we pray, oh God, that as we do turn our hearts towards you, as we do rejoice in you, as we do give it all to you, even the outcome to you, and let it go, when we do meditate on things that are good and pure and sweet and holy and godly, and when we do remember that it's in Christ that we can do whatever you've called us to do, it's in him and in his strength. And oh Lord, may these truths be more than just things we know in our head, but may they go into those deep, broken places of our own lives, that we might indeed find this sense of liberation, of a freeing of our spirits, that we are able to be content, and we are able to have peace, and we are able to rejoice, and we are able to not be anxious. And that's you. That's all your work. Oh God, help us to glorify you more and more as we